We come to you grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we're not left to wonder about you, but you have declared that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We thank you that you are not merely there, that you are a very present help, a proven help in time of need. We thank you for the reality that your name is a strong tower, who you are and what it represents, and we can run to it and be safe. And so we come to you this morning grateful that we can know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thank you that we can fill our minds in a busy world and the hectic pace with a recognition that you are the only ultimate reality, and you come alongside those who shelter in you. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would direct our hearts into trust and reliance upon you. We bring before you the needs of individuals in this congregation, for some who are experiencing significant medical needs. We pray for Darvin Yee and the surgery this week, and for Burton Cullop. We pray for those who've gone through the valley of the shadow of death, for Jim Hagen and others who've lost loved ones. We think of other needs that are before us. Some of us come this morning distressed about some issue or our job or our financial situation, our children. We pray that you would give us a sense of peace and rest in our relationship with you. We pray for our president and those in authorities you've commanded us to pray in the momentous decisions that are being made. We long to see a peace in places that have been so long ravaged by war, such as the Middle East, and relief for those who are in places of danger in places such as Iraq and Afghanistan. And so we pray that you would give great wisdom to our leaders and protection to those who are in harm's way. We pray for our own direction and guidance as a congregation. As we think about things that you are leading us toward, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this part of the community, in this part of the world. We pray that you would lead us as we seek someone to minister to our high school students, and we look for other areas of ministry about extending the boundaries of our own outreach. We pray that you would guide us in that. And now as we open your word, we pray for your help and guidance and direction, that we may hear your voice. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1988, when Buddy Post won the lotto in Pennsylvania, won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, he was convinced that he would never worry about finances for the rest of his life. He was set. He was also wrong. Today, he lives on Social Security, on $450 a month, and on food stamps. And as events unraveled, he describes it well. He says, "I wish it had never happened. It was totally a nightmare." Part of that nightmare was being sued, losing to a former girlfriend a good part of his money. His brother hired a killer to kill him and went to jail for the cause, because that way he could get his inheritance more quickly. Post says he was pestered to death by family members who wanted to start businesses or use his money for different reasons, and he himself went to jail for firing a gun at a bill collector. Within a year of winning $16.2 billion, he was $1 million in debt. He's convinced, of course, that it doesn't have anything to do with him. Quote, "It didn't change me. It changed people around me that I knew, that I thought cared a little about me. Somehow I'm not convinced. It's everybody else's fault, but not mine." Evelyn Adams' story is a little bit different. She not only won the New Jersey lottery, she won it twice for a total of $5.4 million. Quote, "I won the American dream, but I lost it too. It was a very hard fall. It's called rock bottom. Everyone wanted my money. Everyone had their hands out. I wish I had the chance to do it all over again. I'd be much smarter about it now. But she is proud of this. Hey, some people went broke in 6 months. At least I held on for a few years. There's not much consolation in that, it seems to me. Janet Lee won $18 million in the Missouri lottery in 1993. 8 years later, she filed for bankruptcy with $700 in two bank accounts. Susan Bradley heard a number of stories like this, and so she set up something called the Sudden Money Institute and wrote a book called Sudden Money, Managing a Financial Windfall. And in it, she says this. In our culture, there's a widely held belief that money solves problems. People think that if they had more money, their troubles would be over. When a family receives sudden money, they frequently learn that money can cause as many problems as it solves. Proverbs puts it this way, quick money dwindles away. Or, as chapter 23 and verse 5 says, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. Think on Valentine's weekend, it's appropriate to remind ourselves that nothing squeezes the romance out of a marriage relationship quite so quickly as squabbles about marriage. And they're a huge factor in divorces and in marriage breakdowns. Christina Anassis, whose father was one of the wealthiest men of his time, famous for marrying Jackie Kennedy in the second marriage, said, happiness is not based on money, and the best proof of that is my own family. And yet, the University of Michigan did a poll asking, what factor would most improve your life? Probably not surprised to hear that the number one answer was more money. If I just had more money, that would do it. But more money is often a whole lot like drinking salt water. It not only doesn't solve the problem, it just makes your situation more dangerous. The book of Proverbs deals with the central issues of life, about how to live well, how to make life work, how to live with skill. And one of the primary concerns of the father right from the beginning of the book is to tell his son, listen, there are two big issues in life that you're going to face over and over, easy sex and easy money, and unless you get a handle on both of those, you're not going to live skillfully and well. And so we're looking at what Proverbs tells about handling money. Last week, we looked at what it said about the value of money, that it is a blessing of God, and yet the limits of money, that it can't do for us all the things that sometimes it is claimed for us. As I've put this together, I'm impressed, and kind of bottom line is the prayer that we have in chapter 30, when Agur says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what I need for my daily bread. If you give me poverty, I may have too much and disown you and say, who needs the Lord? And so we want to struggle with how are we called in the book of Proverbs to handle money, to manage money? It strikes me that there are eight principles that we're given, and I'm going to look at four of them with you this morning and four next week. So this is kind of taking it and dividing it in the middle. We could logically rearrange the order. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, and begin there to move through the book of Proverbs to think about how wise people handle money with skill. That certainly is the theme. And for those of you who may be visiting with us, we've been spending a lot of weeks in the book of Proverbs. I think this is the 20th week. And we're going to be in it a while yet to discover some just basic principles of living life wisely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But out of that comes all kinds of principles for making life work. Well, here we are in one of the most famous of the passages in the book of Proverbs, one that's been more helpful to people than almost any other, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own discernment, your own insight, your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or know him, and he will make your paths straight or smooth. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord. Honor Yahweh with your wealth. with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Now, the first thing that flows through the book, and part of it's here in verses 9 and 10, is that if we're going to live wisely about money, we need to think clearly about money. And there are three kinds of things that we can get confused about. There's probably a lot more. But the first is that we need to make sure we don't confuse ownership and stewardship. Ownership is the attitude that simply says, it's mine, I earned it, and I can do with it what I want. It's a natural feeling we get. The bank account, it's in our name, the money is in our wallet, it's our checkbook. We determine where it goes, at least at some point in the process. And yet the reminder that we need is that life is a whole lot like the game of Monopoly. All of us have had that feeling, and we can have that moment when I haven't played the game for years, but I still remember the feeling when you cornered Boardwalk and Park Place and you just sat there taking in the money and you controlled the board. But the rule of Monopoly is it all goes back in the board at the end. You don't get to take any of it out into real life. And that's the way life itself works. The Lord looked at a man in a story he told who said, I'll build my barns, I'll do this and that. It's mine, I can do with it as I please. And the Lord's call on him is, you fool. Today your soul is going to be required of you. Your life is going to be called because you're not the owner. You don't even control the length of your life. So the Bible tells us to think about money not in terms of ownership, but in terms of stewardship. That is, it is a trust given by God. It is a trust. It has value and significance. You don't trust something that's insignificant to somebody. You trust something that's of value and significance. And so here in this passage in verse 9, we're told to honor the Lord with your wealth. And the beginning of that is the recognition it's His, that I get to hold it, I get to use it, I get to enjoy it, but it belongs to Him, and I am to honor Him with my wealth. And then in a very specific way, he says, with the first fruits of all your crops. And behind that in the Old Testament was the recognition that right off the top, before anything else, before you ate it, before you enjoyed it, before you experienced it, as a symbol that it belonged to the Lord, you were to take the first fruits and you were to take it to the temple or the tabernacle as an offering to God. That you didn't give to God what was left over after you've consumed, but that you honored the Lord by the first fruits. And the principle of stewardship, of the recognition that the first call on what I have, especially if I own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the first call on what I have is God's call. And I own that when I recognize by putting in the first line of my budget, giving to the Lord, honoring to the Lord. And I need to think clearly. I'm not the owner of this. I am the steward of this. I am accountable and I'm responsible. Now, there's a second confusion that we need to avoid. Turn with me to chapter 22 and verse 1. And that is, there's a danger that we confuse net wealth and net worth. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let's read the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 22. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord's the maker of them all. A prudent, a shrewd man sees danger and takes refuge. The naive, the simple, but the naive keep going and suffer for it. Humility and the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, bring wealth and honor and life. Now, we talk about net worth, and wise people have some sense about what their net worth, and in financial terms, obviously, net worth is the relationship between our assets and our liabilities, and there's a reason to think about the difference between those two, and to do the balance sheet. We're not going to get a handle on our money and our finances until we have some sense of what do I really have and what do I really owe and how do those things balance out. Our usual terminology of net worth measures something significant, but I want to suggest to you that it really is net wealth, not net worth. When we think our net worth is what we have financially, we've confused something enormously significant. Our net worth brings us into our relationship with God. Our net worth isn't just something that can be put on a balance sheet or a financial asset. It's our standing before God. It's our spiritual blessings. It's our enjoyment of a godly character. That's why verse 1 says, a good name's more desirable than great riches. Great riches is net wealth. A good name is net worth in terms of who I am before God. And we can begin to assume that what I have says something about my worth in life and my value in life. And the Word of God comes along and says, no, it's who I am before God. That's why the Lord Jesus said to that man and said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So it will be with everyone who is not rich toward God. And one of the great dangers of our life is that we're not rich toward God. Some of us are in spiritual bankruptcy. We have good net wealth, but in terms of God, we don't have spiritual net worth. We don't have a relationship with Him, or we don't have a character that He approves. We don't have relationships that are solid and lasting. And Proverbs tells this young man, listen, net worth wealth is valuable and it's significant. It measures something of consequence. But humility and fear of Yahweh bring wealth and honor and life. That's net worth. We've already referred to this, but notice with me chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Bill has quoted verse 10, I think, two or three times already this morning. We talked about this last week, but we ought to observe. If we're going to think clearly, I need to recognize I'm not the owner of this. I'm a steward of this. I need to recognize, you know, my net wealth, I can calculate, but my net worth, my spiritual assets, as well as my financial assets, my relationship assets, my character assets, where do they compute in terms of what really matters in life? And then this passage says, don't confuse financial security and true security. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. And here's the key word, they imagine it to be an unscalable wall. I'll never forget standing with a father in a hotel, in a hospital, as he just had heard the news about his child who had a medical condition. This was a man who'd worked, had a lot of money, and he just began to weep on my shoulder. He said, I've spent so much time building my business, and I was convinced if I could just provide the money, I could give security to my family, and I hardly know my daughter. And now the doctors tell me that there's nothing they can do, and all of my money can't get her 1% better. Imagine it to be an unscalable wall. And coming to that point where he recognized, I don't have any spiritual assets. I don't have any basis of this. His wife, knowing what it was, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It was heartbreaking for her, but to watch her and him was to see the difference between somebody who had real financial security, but no real security in what mattered in life, and somebody else who'd laid hold of something. And she'd run into the tower of the reality of the Lord, and she was safe. For many of us, financial wealth means our peace is as variable as the Dow Jones or the NASDAQ index. Warren Wiersbe writes it like this, money is the god of this world, and it empowers many people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they can't buy joy. They can go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they can't buy peace. It buys the best of medical services, but it can't buy health. Yes, it is good to have the things money can buy, provided we don't lose the things that money can't buy. So the call of us is to think clearly, to value money, to see it as a blessing of God, to see it as a gift of God, but not to confuse ownership and stewardship, not to confuse net wealth and net worth, not to confuse temporal security and eternal security. What's your relationship with the living God? What kind of tower is really the tower that you're relying on as your basis for security in life? So Proverbs tells us that. Think clearly. The second thing it tells us is work diligently. Now, we spent a couple of weeks talking about work, so we're not going to dwell on this, but notice with me chapter 10 and verse 4. And God's way to wealth in the book of Proverbs is through work. And we're called to recognize that we are accountable for the gifts and the talents that God has given to us. It was primarily an agricultural society. It put thoughts of work in that way. So chapter 10, verse 4 says, "Lazy hands make a man poor. Diligent hands bring wealth." And so as the New Testament says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with diligence. Do it with skill. Chapter 14 in verse 23 adds the same idea. All hard work brings a profit. Mere talk leads only to poverty. Chapter 14 and verse 23. And yet at the same time, as we saw earlier, Proverbs gives us this balance point. Chapter 23, verse 4. Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. So I'm to work diligently, but I'm also to have the wisdom to have restraint, and we'll come back to that on other times, and to keep my work life in balance. The other thing that we noticed as we looked at what the book of Proverbs says about work is that there's some shortcuts that are really dead ends. So there's the shortcut of the sluggard, the lazy person. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and then poverty will come upon you like an armed robber. Chapter 24, verses 33 and 34. Look with me at chapter 28, verse 19. Again, we've looked at this in the past. I just want to underline what it says here, that as far as the Bible is concerned, it is diligent work that is the way in which we move toward wealth. And so we're warned here about the quick fix, the sudden windfall, the big break syndrome that can become so much of a mindset. Who wants to be a millionaire? And maybe I can go on the program and get it quickly by answering whatever number of questions, 8 or 13 or whatever it is. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 19 comes to us and says, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty." Beware of the quick fix and the quick hit. And then one other thing that we are reminded of in Proverbs over and over, and we'll leave it with this, is the shortcut of dishonesty. In chapter 21, verse 6, "A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare." It doesn't last, and it pulls you into other things. It's what the New Testament talks about when it says, those who have a desire to be rich fall into many snares and give way under great difficulty to trouble. Think clearly, work diligently. Third one I want you to notice, and Proverbs has a lot to say about this, is manage your money carefully. And underneath that, I would like to notice five different things that I think Proverbs tells us in terms of managing our money and some things that are related to that. The first is evaluate. Know where you are If you're going to handle the resources God has given to you, you know, need to know what they are. Now, in the ancient world, wealth was flocks. In our modern world, it may be more stocks. But look at what Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 23 says. Again, we've known this before or seen this before, but here's where we need to begin if we're going to manage our money carefully according to the book of Proverbs. Know where you are. Chapter 27, verse 23, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches don't endure forever. A crown isn't secure for all generations. So know your flocks, know what your assets are, know what the condition of those is, know where you are. Now, secondly, obviously, closely related to that is evaluate, secondly, anticipate. Where do you want to be? Choose where you want to go. Chapter 27 and verse 12. Where do I want to be? Do I want to own a home? And in an escalating market like Southern California, how am I going to pull that off? What about my children's education? What about college? What about the stake I need to get a business started? What about retirement? What about my desire for this particular possession or all of those things? And so Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12 comes to us and speaks to that issue. The prudent sees danger and takes refuge, but the naive keep going and suffer for it. The shrewd, they can see where things are going and where danger, where the turn in the road is. The naive, they don't take any thought about what the future, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, and that's all they do. Now, there's a biblical sense in terms of trusting God where that's true, but there's another sense in which if I'm going to live with wisdom, I need to know where I am going and where I want to be. I have to evaluate. Where am I? I need to anticipate. Where do I need to go? Thirdly, I need to prioritize. Again, this is something we looked at before, but over in chapter 24 and verse 27. Chapter 24 and verse 27. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. If you begin to consume before you produce, you're headed for destruction. If you build your house and don't worry about your lands, you're going to go through a long period of hunger. Do the first thing first. Do your fields, then your house. Do your source of income, then begin to spend. Of course, we live in a culture that's very different than that because we can get everything right now. I can say, well, I'm gonna go and I'm going to go out to the field and I'm going to work my field. But listen, I've got a credit card. I can get my house too. And we're tempted to begin not to prioritize, not to do first things first, but to believe that we can have it all and have it all now. And of course, the writer of Proverbs says, going back to the other word, that's not only naive, it's foolish. So prioritize. So evaluate. What do I have? Anticipate. Where do I want to go? Prioritize. What do I need to do first? Plan. What's your budget? Look at chapter 21 and verse 5. Chapter 21. And verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. So what he's saying here is if I'm going to handle wealth appropriately, I need not only to know what I've got and where I want to go and what needs to be done first, but in the midst of all of that, I've got to have a plan, and it's got to be a plan that I've given thought to and diligence about. Notice verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. So how do I begin to make these plans? Because I can set out a budget, and merely budgeting isn't significant enough in and of itself. That's why this verse is put where it is. verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he wishes. It's God who's ultimately sovereign. It's God who ultimately understands our hearts. Verse 2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So as I begin to make my plan and my budget, I need to have the openness before the Lord who's examining my heart. I need to understand at the same time that doing what is right and just is absolutely critical in the presence of the Lord. I need to avoid sin and particularly proud, haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked are sin. That second line, the lamp of the wicked, is really a difficult one in terms of the Hebrew text, and nobody's quite sure what it means, but it is very clear that he's saying that haughty eyes, arrogance, and pride, even as I do my budget planning, without reference to the Lord, is sin. And then the plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. And we move from there to the reminder again, fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Over in chapter 22 in verse 3, we read, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple, the naive, keep going and suffer for it. So I'm to evaluate, anticipate, prioritize, plan, set the recognition that I need to have a plan and work a plan and to budget. And then the last one is, in the middle of all of this process or throughout this process, get wise counsel. And Proverbs continually comes back to this. Chapter 15 and verse 22, just to choose one among many. Plans fail for lack of advisors. But with many advisors, they succeed. So if I'm going to budget, well, somebody once said this, if a man with experience meets a man with money, the man with experience will get the money, and the man with the money will then get some experience. And there's all kinds of plans that seem good until you begin to realize, no, I need to go to shrewd, wise, godly people and get their input on my budget and on my counsel. And some of us, especially in our modern culture, it's interesting. Howard Stern, who isn't exactly one of my heroes, is a man who was willing to get on the radio, I am told, because I refuse to listen to him, and talk about the most intimate details of his sexual life and the way in which he's been involved with his wife when he was married and other women. But when he was thinking about running for political office, he decided not to because he would have to disclose his finances. Now, it's interesting in our culture. We could talk about even those sexual misconduct, but money we view as very personal. And yet this passage is saying, if you're going to succeed, you need to know where you are, and that may require some help. You need to determine where you want to go. That may require some help. You may need to prioritize. First things first, that may need some help, budgeting. So we have things here, such as Crown Ministries, that I would encourage you, if you're going to work through this, and if this is an area where you can grow skills, and certainly is in my life, then there's a need to get involved and get some help. So here is Proverbs telling us, think clearly. Money is significant, but it's not true security, and you don't own it, and it's not your true worth, but it is a responsibility before God. Work diligently. That's God's way of accruing wealth. Don't look for shortcuts. Manage it carefully. Plan and work the plan. And then one other that we're going to look at this morning, set clear limits. Set clear limits. I want to say two things here, and we'll come back to some of these ideas next week. First, the obvious principle is spend less than you earn. It seems like a very obvious principle, except the Federal Reserve just released a study that showed that 43% of American families spend more than they earn. 43%. On average, Americans spend $1.22 for every dollar they earn. it seems like we're imitating our federal government fairly carefully in the way we're doing this. Personal bankruptcy rates are twice that they were in 1993. In 12 years, the rates of personal bankruptcy have doubled. And the danger is that we can fake a higher lifestyle than we really have just because of the ease of credit and the availability of credit. Look at chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, this is just, this is the way it is, proverb, but one man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. Remember the TV ad that has this fellow on his place? He talks about, you see him, he's got this magnificent house. He's got a great barbecue in the backyard and a swimming pool, and he's riding. The last scene is of him riding around on his tractor mower in the front lawn, and you say, "You wonder how I can afford this." And then the line is, "I'm in debt up to my eyeballs." And, of course, the answer is, consolidate your debts, which you begin to think, that's not exactly a solution to the problem. But we're enticed constantly in our culture to pretend to be rich. And yet we don't have what is underneath that. On the other side, look at chapter 21 and verse 10, which addresses the issue in a somewhat different way. And I've obviously got the wrong reference here, so you'll have to forgive me. Because nice as that one is, the wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. Let's go to verse 20. I have no idea whether that's the right one or not, but it does have some bearing on this, and I can look a little less foolish. In the house of the fool, of the wise, are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. The recognition is, spend less than you earn. Thomas Stanley, who is famous for the book he wrote called The Millionaire Next Door, which really looked at Proverbs 13, verse 7, there's some who seem to be poor, but they have great wealth, made the observation that the average millionaire in the United States does not live the lifestyle of the rich and famous, but lives a very ordinary lifestyle, made the observation in that book, the hallmark of well-adjusted wealthy people are that they live well below their means. He is truly frugal. He is all cattle, no hat. That last phrase, you have to have some time in Texas to understand. Texans love to talk about people who are all hat, no cattle, which means, you know, they love to look like a cowboy, but they don't know how to ride a horse. Now, related to this, spend less than you earn, is reject the temptation of escalating wants. We live in an addictive culture, and we need to recognize the addictive nature of money and things. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15. The leech has two daughters. The two suckers, the idea that are the front of a leech. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. I remember we spent a summer with some friends up in a lake in Canada, and in the particular area, they just built a cabin on this place, and where they had put their swimming dock was a place that had a bunch of leeches on it. And our kids would go in, or all of us would go in, and you'd come out, and you'd often have this leech, and that's not a most enjoyable experience, and our kids were young at the time, and they would want to grab it and pull it off. And, of course, you bring a lot of skin with it and cause infection if you do that. But leeches grab on and give, give, they say. And if you don't remove it carefully, you're going to have trouble. Well, then he goes on to say, there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, death that is always looking for more, the barren womb, the woman who longs to have a child, and no matter what there's this just need that won't go away and can't be satisfied with anything else. Land, dry ground, that's never satisfied with water, talking about a desert area that just will soak it in, and fire, which never says enough. Now, the point of all of this and these illustrations is to remind ourselves of the power of an insatiable appetite. I was interested in reading about Jim Clark. He was the founder of Netscape and made a lot of money in that particular area. When he had a net worth of about $600 million, he told his friend, the writer Michael Lewis, that after he'd become a real after-tax billionaire, he'd retire a satisfied man. He got close to that limit, and Michael Lewis reminded him of what he said, and now the answer was different. He said, I just want to have more than Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle. Then I'll stop. And Lewis pushed him and said, really? What then? You won't want to have more than, say, Bill Gates? And Jim Clark laughed and said, that'll never happen. But then a few minutes later, he said, you know, just for one moment, I'd kind of like to have the most, just for one moment. That's the way money is. Sam Walton's wife, Helen, said, I kept saying, Sam, we're making a good living. Why go out? Why expand so much? The stores are getting further and further away. After the 17th store, I realized there wasn't going to be any stopping it. Now, I'm not going to try and talk about Sam Walton or Jim Clark. That's their issue. But I do in our lives, we need to reject the temptation of escalating wants. Turn with me into the next book, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll close here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. It is a profound reminder from the same writer about wisdom about money. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. It's verse 10 that strikes me. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The danger of money is not that we get it in our hands. The danger of money is that it gets on our hearts. The only way to keep it from getting on our hearts is to set limits and to set clear limits, to think clearly, to work diligently, to manage carefully, and then to draw a boundary around ourselves and say, I'm going to spend less than I earn, and I am going to deliberately choose to de-escalate my wants. In a culture that's constantly saying, more, more, more. There's nothing that competes in our heart, with this possible exception of easy sex, more than the challenge of easy money. Proverbs is full of that. That's why the issue of money is one of the most profound spiritual issues in our life. Proverbs wants us to take a deep look at what we value and what we value most and what we are paying. And I think that the writer of Proverbs would come back and say, you know, it's reverence for the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. The most significant thing about you is not your net wealth, it is your net worth. And the key to your net worth is your relationship to God. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that He really is Lord in every area of your life, including your money? Some of you need, as a very practical thing, to say, you know what, I've got this, but I'm not managing it well. We'll talk about some other practical issues next week. And I would encourage you to take out a welcome card from the seat back in front of you and saying, I'm interested in a Crown Ministries class on how to handle my money for the glory of God. Just put Crown Ministries on it, and we'll contact you and set them up. It's proven to be enormously helpful to a lot of folks in our congregation, to deal with some very practical issues of how do I manage my money and not have my money manage me. Father, we entrust this area of our life, as every area of our life, into your hands and pray that you would help us think clearly about money, work diligently in the task that you've given us to manage carefully, and most of all, Lord, help us not to let it grow in our hearts, but to keep it in our hands as a tool rather than as an idol. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.